So we come to chapter 16 tonight, and this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Some commentators have said the most important chapter in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus. You probably didn't think that. But this speaks of the single highest holy day in Judaism. And of course, it's talking about the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur today. Most important day on the Jewish calendar was the day when the high priest would offer the sacrifice for the sin of the whole nation. And it was to cover all the sins of the nation and any sins they might have omitted in the regular sacrificing. You know, as we've been studying through Leviticus, we've looked at the various sacrifices, the burnt offering and the peace offering and the grain offerings and so on. Each of these offerings had their place and were very important, very essential. But then there might be some sin that you committed and you didn't give a sin offering for it. You forgot. Have you ever had a sin that you forgot to confess? I have. And if you say you haven't, I think you've got one right now that you need to confess. You know, so we come to the Lord with our sins. We ask forgiveness for our sins, right? But we can't always remember all of them. And sometimes there are ones that we forget. And you didn't specifically confess it. That would be covered on the Day of Atonement in Judaism, in the Jewish world, in Hebraism. And atonement was for 1 year. Now, broken down, atonement is at-one-ment. It's a good way to remember what it means. At-one-ment. To be one with God, right? There was a unity that would take place. And it spoke about and speaks of their personal relationship with God. It's also very important for us to understand this section because it points to our atonement in Christ on Calvary. The fact that there's a picture here, a picture of Christ who will provide the greater atonement, one that does not have to be renewed year by year, but is a permanent sacrifice for our sin. It also shows, as we come to this, we look at Aaron and that he can only go into the Holy of Holies. Even Aaron, the high priest, can only enter into the Holy of Holies 1 day per year. They built this whole tabernacle, right? They had all the sections of the tabernacle. And the one section of the tabernacle, the holy place, is one thing. They can do a lot of things within the holy place. But the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. You know, you remember in the story when Jesus died on the cross, and the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. You remember that? 60-foot veil, 18 inches thick, was torn from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. In so doing, that was exposing the Holy of Holies. Of course, the tabernacle is a foreshadowing of the temple that would later come, the permanent structure. And this is the place that contained, if you will, the Shekinah glory of God. This is where the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud would dwell, if you will. This is where God was, and they would only be able to go once a year behind that veil, and only one man, the high priest, one time per year. And amazing how God would have one room that's secure, but it speaks of how that place is so holy. And so this is where they had access. Now, that was an inferior access to what we have today. We can enter into the most holy place. We enter in by the blood of Jesus. We enter in because of what Jesus did. The veil has been rent and it has been torn. We now have access to the throne of God because of what Jesus Christ did. Book of Hebrews speaks much about this. We'll look at some of Hebrews tonight. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Now you remember this is listed for us back in chapter 10, that Nadab and Abihu went and they went in and offered strange fire before God. We don't know exactly what that was. Some sort of thing about the offering, the way they offered it, they went in in an unprescribed manner before God. And they offered this strange fire, and they were stricken. They were knocked dead by the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is in the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So this is speaking of the presence of God being right there. And this would be fresh in the mind of Aaron, because remember, his own two sons died by going in an unprescribed manner, by going in a way that God did not design or open the door. And you can be sure that Aaron would have wanted to pay very close attention to the instructions of God. I mean, if someone has just died, you know, you think about if someone died in an industrial accident or something, how much investigation goes in to try and figure out why they died and what exactly happened and what can we do to prevent that in the future and how can we make sure this won't happen again? Well, in this case, this is a spiritual incident, not accident. And God is now giving the instruction to Aaron on how to not allow this to happen again, because it's going to be Aaron and his descendants who are going to be called the priests, and they're going to be called to do these things once a year. You can be sure that they would have paid attention to do it just how God required it, exactly the way God required it. And that is so much of what Leviticus is about, is that we worship God in God's way, not in our way. And in a lot of this chapter and the next chapter deals with that very thing, that we are dealing with worshiping God in God's way, not in our way. And so often people today, they want to say they worship God, but they say, well, I worship God in my own way. You know, the Bible doesn't say you can worship God in your own way. It's just to worship God his way. And so thus Aaron, verse 3, shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of the ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. And he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats, of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So these goats, these two goats, the first goat would represent the access to God through the sacrifice. And the second goat, and we'll see this later on, we'll look at it more carefully. It's going to get into more detail on each of these. But the second one would represent the forgiveness of sin that God provided. And we'll see more about that. But when you come, here's what he says. You need to come and bring for you and your family, then to bring the offering for the nation. He's first going to start with Aaron and his family. Verse 4, Aaron had to go into the Holy of Holies for his own family, and he had to go with linen garments, very simple garments. Isn't that interesting? When we studied the book of Exodus, if you were with us or if you've read through that, you may know that the garments of the high priest were very unique. There were very special materials of gold, very ornamental, different stones and various things. And if you've ever seen even a picture of that drawn out, it's amazing how the high priest would dress. Very ornate, very beautiful. But isn't it interesting that in this incident, on the Day of Atonement, on the most important day on the Hebrew calendar, the most important day of worship to the Jews, he's told to come in linen garment, not in the high priest garment, in the linen garment, in the holy linen garments, in a simple linen garment on this great day. That's amazing when you think about it. Of all days, this would seem to be the one you'd want to get decked out. You know, you didn't want to put on the priestly garments. But in this simplicity, why this simplicity? I think it's a picture of Christ. Jesus came in simplicity. He laid aside his glory when he came here. Again, we have quoted this verse a number of times in the last few studies we've looked at, but Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and humbled himself and even became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's called the kenosis. It's the idea of where he never gave up his deity. Don't ever let anyone tell you that. He was always God, but he laid aside his glory. He laid aside some aspect of his glory in heaven. And in so doing, it's similar to this high priest who laid aside those glorious garments, if you will, and came in simple linen. You know, Jesus, when he was born, you know, he was born in a barn. He was born of humble means. You know, he grew up in a poor home in Nazareth. You know, they didn't even have enough to give the sacrifice. They gave the sacrifice of two turtle doves when he was born because they were so poor. Again, another lie that many will say is that Jesus was somehow wealthy. He was a poor carpenter's son. He laid aside all those things of glory. And of course, he picked them up again, and he will pick them up even further when he returns in his second coming in all his glory. We'll see him in all his glory when he comes again. But when, you know, you look at this, something that the Holy Spirit is clearly impressing on us. You consider, you know, the cross, and we think about the cross, and we contemplate on that, and it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing truth, but this truth that he left his place in glory is also a very deep truth. He never ceased to be God, and we don't really grasp what he left when he left that, you know? Think about it. Dwell on it. We don't really get it. When we see him in his glory, we'll begin to understand. You know, in John 17, in the prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples, for those of us who will be left, those of us who will come after, he prays this prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. That they might behold my glory that I had. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to experience that. We're going to see him in all of his glory. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? I'm looking forward to it. So the priest would wear these linen garments while he carried the work on in the Holy of Holies. And then he'd put the other garments back on. We'll see that later. Again, a picture of Jesus as he was glorified and will be glorified. Verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Notice that again, that Aaron was a sinner, and every person who approaches God must approach him in the same way, as a sinner who needs to be saved, as a sinner who needs a sacrifice, as a sinner who needs a savior. And Aaron had to come the same way. He approached him and he said, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one lot for the scapegoat. So, you know, if you were one of these goats, you'd be sitting there going, I either get killed or get kicked out. One of the two, you know. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. You know, he's making this offering, first of all, for himself, of course. And we as high priests need to come, and we need, as high priests of our home, we need to be ones who give an offering of praise, an offering of prayer, if you will, for our families, just as Aaron did for his family, and watch over those affairs. But we see these two goats, one goat for the offering to be offered to the Lord, and one goat was a scapegoat representing how sin was to be sent away. Sin was to be cast away. The scapegoat would be let out alive. And so we see now the details. We'll get into more details now as we get into this. Verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Now, he had to address this, his own sin, before the sin of the people. So it starts out with his sin. And Hebrews addresses a very important thing with this, on how Jesus is the greater of the one of the high priests. He's the greatest of all high priests, of course, because he never had to offer a sacrifice for himself. Go to Hebrews chapter 7 with me for a moment. Put your finger there in Leviticus. Hebrews 7:24 says this, but he, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. I love that verse. Saves to the uttermost. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Look at verse 27. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You see, as much as we look at the Old Testament sacrifices and the way they needed to be performed, yeah, they're great for that time and place, and they were needed for that time and place, but they're always foreshadowing what happens in the future in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is better. You know, that's really the theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the high priest. He's the greatest of high priests. Jesus is better than anything. And so we see that. And Jesus was better because he didn't have to offer himself because, of course, he was perfect. And as a sinless high priest, he didn't have to spend a moment on himself. He didn't have to consider himself at all. But he concentrated on the offering for our sins to the Lord. Verse 12, back to Leviticus. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So we see that he's going to go in here three separate times into the Holy of Holies. And he would go in, offer incense. It's the beginning here, representing the prayers of the peoples. And this is a precious illustration as you think of how prayer is covering over the mercy seat. How you have to really, in order to come to God in prayer, you have to come based on mercy. You can't come based on your own ability. We can't approach God based on anything but his grace and his mercy. His mercy is where it's at. But it's a great illustration also because the priests would go in and offer as all the prayers of the people, they would still be outside the tabernacle in the area there by the tabernacle. They would be praying. And the priest would then, in a sense, take their prayers, walk in and offer them as sweet incense to the Lord. You know, there's something so unique about prayer. It is a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord when we pray. Your prayers don't bounce off the ceiling. God hears your prayers. God wants to answer all of our prayers. He, in fact, always does answer our prayers. Sometimes we don't like the answer. You know, sometimes he says yes, we like that. Sometimes he says no, we don't like that so much. And we really don't like when he says wait, right? But he does answer. But we need to always realize he's always present with us. He'll always hear our prayers. And as a believer, he's as close to you as that word, as that next prayer. He's right there, the incense of the Lord. And he shall take some of the blood, verse 14, of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring it. Its blood inside the veil, do with that bull as he did with the blood of the bull, or do with that blood, excuse me, as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now he gives the reason why he does this. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, and he shall do for the tabernacle of the meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. This was God's way of saying that for another year, the people now could approach the throne of God, as he would go in and he would sprinkle this blood and he would do this ritual. It was opening the door of access. The first goat was to provide a sacrifice to represent access to God. Isn't it incredible that that's what they had to go through in order to have any sense of access to God? Man, I am so glad I was born in the dispensation of grace. In this period of time where my access to God is just based on a prayer away. It's as simple as me repenting of my sin and saying, God, I seek you. I pray to you. He's right here. He's right there. His access. We have access to the throne of grace. We're told we can come boldly before the throne of grace with joy. Isn't that great? We don't have to go through a priest anymore. We don't have to go through a church system. You don't have to, you know, you don't have to come to me. I don't have to pray for you. I don't mind praying for you, but you have access directly to God. You know, many times people come to me for advice and they ask me, you know, Pastor Chris, here's my situation. What would you do? You know, if you ever come, you know the answer. Well, you know, have you prayed? Yeah, I've prayed. Okay. What do you think the Lord is showing you? And then you go and tell me what the Lord's showing you. I say, well, then you ought to do what the Lord's showing you. You know, it's like for you, I can give you advice, but you know, my advice is no better than anybody's. You know, you could go get advice from a guy on the street. It might be better advice. You never know. But if you ask God and God directs you. Now, I mean, certainly there are times when God might give me or someone else wisdom to speak into your life. That's fine. That's cool. But realize something. You have access to God. I've always been amazed at this. You know, you ever get in conversations with people and they start talking about meeting famous people? You know, like, oh, I met, you know, Derek Jeter, or I met this guy or that. I never did meet Derek Jeter, but I'm just saying, you know. But I, you know, I know this guy, or I know that guy. And they start dropping names, you know. Have you ever get into that conversation and they start dropping names? Just say, well, I've met God. And actually, I met the guy who made him. And I know him personally. In fact, he's my best friend. I know Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, there's no greater thing. You know, you could know a movie star or an athlete or anything. You know, they're just people. They're really not a whole lot different. It's amazing how enamored our world is with these things. They're just normal people like anybody else. But Jesus, he's different. We can approach him. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. You notice the order. For himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of the people of Israel. In other words, he can't make atonement for Israel until he's made atonement for himself. It's got to start with them. And you know, this is a good principle for us who are leaders. If you're called to leadership, you know, you can't be to others what you aren't yourself. You can't take people deeper if you're not deep yourself. You can't take people deeper in the word if you don't deepen your own walk with the Lord. And he shall go to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now, seven again is the number of completion, and this is speaking of complete atonement, completion of atonement for the people for a year. So they had 1 year to year. Verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, the meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. This would now be done publicly. He would lay his hands on them and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Now imagine, this might have taken a while, right? You know, he's got his hands on the head of the goat and he's confessing. I mean, I don't know if they tranquilized this goat, gave him a little bit of, you know, something in his food or something, made him, I mean, can you imagine? It's a live goat, you know? I've been around live goats. I've seen, you know, I once got chased by a live goat. I was selling insurance, and we used to go right up to houses, and there was this gate, and I walked up, and I was on my way walking up the house, and I had carried this big pad and this big roll, so that was my defense, you know. As the goat was chasing me, I'm beating it with my insurance bet, you know, thing, you know. The people were just standing on the porch laughing at me. They had known, they're like, yeah, we didn't want you to come anyway. You're an insurance guy. Get out of here, you know. But he's got his hands, he lays his hands on this goat, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away in the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. They pick someone to take the goat out into the wilderness then. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to the uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Now, you notice they used a goat, not a dog, right? Because if you put a dog out in the wilderness, it's coming back. You can't keep the dog out there. I always remember my dog, Diesel, when we first had him, we'd only had him maybe a week or two, and it was freezing cold outside, and he broke loose, and we thought he was gone. You know, we thought, that's it. That dog's done. He's gone. And sure enough, the next morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, comes that dog looking for food. You know, he came back. We don't know where he was that night. Never did find out. He never told me. And now he is gone. He's gone to dog wherever dogs go. He's gone. So, but it's a goat. And the goat is taken out and left out there. And this symbolizes, as I said earlier, this symbolizes forgiveness. Because our sin is sent out into the wilderness by the work of Christ. Our sin is cast away. And it's as far, the Bible says, our sin is as far as the east is from the west. He says, I remember your sins no more. And isn't it wonderful to know that our sins are forgiven? I was reading today in Psalm 130, verse 3. It says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You ready? If God was counting iniquities, was to mark iniquities, could any one of us stand? Could any one of us stand before God if God said, okay, well, you have to come based on your merit? You know, I mean, and that's the way much of the world thinks. That's the way many people think, is that you come based on, well, you know, there's kind of this scale, and I'm not quite as bad as this person. There's lots of bad people, and I'm only moderately, you know, I do a few things. I've made some mistakes in life, sure, absolutely. But, you know, I never murdered anybody. I never raped anybody. I never did anything too bad, you know. That's what a lot of people, they'll say, you know. I'm no worse than the next guy. You know, I'm probably better than most of them, people will like to say. But none of us can stand, because if he marks iniquities, as soon as he marks one, that scale goes, whoop, and that's it. You're done. Here's the next verse, Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You know, he may mark iniquities. If he did, we'd be dead, but there's forgiveness. That's the point. And this scapegoat is providing forgiveness. Jesus is our scapegoat, of course. Forgiveness is the key to knowing God. You get to heaven, there aren't going to be Christians that were ever perfect. They're going to get to heaven. You know who's going to heaven? The forgiven are going to heaven. That's who's going to heaven. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Remember that old bumper sticker? It's true. And Jesus, of course, is the better scapegoat. Just as this scapegoat was a temporary scapegoat year to year, and he would go out in the wilderness and get lost out in the wilderness and die. Well, Jesus didn't get lost. Jesus took our pain. Jesus took it, and he took our sin permanently, not just for a year. Isn't it great to know that your sin will never be thrown into your face? Do you know that when God will never say to you, because you're a believer, you have a relationship with the Lord, your sins have already been paid for. God is never going to take your sins and throw them in your face because you've been forgiven. That's what grace is all about. I love that. And I'm excited that my sins have been sent away. Jesus has washed our sins away. We don't have to answer for them because he paid the price for them. Verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the meeting and shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with the water in the holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe with his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. This is the Day of Atonement that we're talking about. And it's still done today. Yom Kippur, it was celebrated in the middle of September this past year. It moves because the calendars move and the Hebrew calendar is connected to the lunar calendar and such. The thing here is, though, they were not just to have a ritual, but it says they were to afflict their souls. Consider what that means. Consider what it meant for them. They were to afflict their souls, and it said they were to do no work. In other words, they weren't to be distracted by work or anything else. They were just to contemplate this truth and to take some time to let this truth sink in. You have access to God because of the sacrifice that the high priest performs. You are forgiven of your sin because of the ritual of the scapegoat being sent out into the wilderness. That is something heavy to contemplate, isn't it? That's something heavy to consider, that we have access to God and that our sins are forgiven. You know, we do this, of course, when we come to the table. We contemplate, we consider, we, you know, think about the things and let things sink in of what Jesus did for us. At that time, or at times of worship, times when we're singing to the Lord or when we're in prayer, when we're sitting before him and considering what he's done, great times to seek the Lord. Verse 30, on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put the linen clothes, the holy garments. And then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle and the meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. So he not only says this is for Aaron, but it's for Aaron's sons also to do the same. And this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Atonement would only occur once a year through the priests that God has appointed, through the sacrifice that God has appointed, and through the way that God has appointed. In the same way, we have one way to God. There's only one way. It is through Jesus Christ. It is his way. And this gave them access to God, forgiveness of sins, and Jesus gives us access to God and the forgiveness of our sins. So we approach God in this way. Now, in this next chapter, before we get to that. We also see the holiness of this place called the Holy of Holies in chapter 16. That it's only one man, once per year, that place that has the very presence of God. Now, in the New Testament, we are told that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting because you're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And this wording is similar to the fact that the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. Now God dwells in you. He dwells in me, in his spirit, through his spirit. God has found a way to have his residency taken up right here. And that's an incredible thing to think about, that we possess on a daily basis something that they could only experience once a year, something they couldn't understand, even comprehend as an Old Testament believer. We have that every single day. We're called that temple, and God dwells in us because of what Christ has done. Now we come to chapter 17. In this chapter, God will talk about how he is to be approached and how it is to be done only in a certain way and that there's not to be any exceptions. And so, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, note that, in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Here's what he's saying. The sacrifices were to be done in God's way, not in some side way. He says in verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. Apparently, before the tabernacle was built, there were people making offerings and giving offerings out in the field, in various places, in the camp, outside the camp. And God says, okay, that was fine for then because we didn't have a tabernacle. Now we have a tabernacle. The place to have the sacrificial offerings is the tabernacle. You bring it to there, and then later on to the temple. That's the place where God designed, God planned to do this. And they were able to sacrifice animals before that. And God is declaring that he is to be approached. It is to be done his way at the tabernacle through the priests and not in their own homes, so to speak. Today, of course, Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the high priest and the tabernacle. And we come to God through him and him alone. This does speak of the issue of some people who say, well, I'll worship God. And even some Christians will say, well, I'll worship God in my own way. You know, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be involved in organized religion or organized structure. I don't need that. I mean, after all, God's in the forest, isn't he? And I like to go hunting. And so I'll go out and hunt and I'll shoot a deer and that'll be my sacrifice, you know, kind of thing, you know. And that's just, you know, it's no different, really. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting and burn the fat of the sweet aroma to the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. This is the other thing, is that it was leading to idolatry. After whom they had played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. It was a safeguard against idolatry and apostasy. When the people say they will worship God in their own way, they're headed toward idolatry. That's what God is saying. And you know, I believe that's true today when people say this today. There are sometimes Christians who drift away from the church and they'll say, well, I'm just worshiping God in my own way. I don't need the organized church anymore. And oftentimes, a year, 6 months, 2 years down the road, you talk with those people, they've grown cold and they've begun to believe things they never would believe. I just heard something on Pastor's Perspective tonight where a lady called in about her son who had grown up in a Christian home, lived in a Christian, you know, his Christian life, many years of his life, and he has turned away from the church because he was hurt by people in the church. And it may have been legitimate. But then, you know, the issue was now he's even saying, well, I don't even know. I believe, you know, that maybe Osama bin Laden, maybe he could even go to heaven. You know, that it's kind of start to get to that point where you start to believe in universalism, you know, Christian universalism. Well, I believe Jesus died for everybody, and so everybody gets a chance even after they die. That's not a biblical teaching. But when you get away from the teaching of the word, when you're not in and under good, solid Bible teaching, and you kind of stray away from that, you have that potential of going astray and not sticking to the truth. Verse 8, and you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of the meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people, from among his people. God has zero tolerance for this kind of so-called religious practice. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. And I know you guys were thinking about eating blood, so I wanted to make sure you got that verse tonight, right? Now, I don't think, God didn't really need to tell me this one. I'm not planning on going home and eating blood. There are cultures that do this, though. You know, there's that one German culture that they make blood pudding. I mean, that doesn't sound very good, even just the wording, right? Blood pudding. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Very important verse there. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Now, the meat that we buy in a store has already been bled out, so we don't have to worry about this kind of thing much. But this statement, the life is in the blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood, is an important one. The blood drive system, we live in a blood drive system. That's what our body works. That's how it works. In fact, some facts about the human body. You know, the human body has 5.6 liters or 6 quarts of blood. and it circulates through the body 3 times every minute. In one day, the blood travels 12,000 miles, your blood goes, in one day. That's 4 times the distance across the United States from coast to coast. Now, it does it all in your, it doesn't go coast to coast. It goes right in your body. It does that, you know. Your heart pumps 1 million barrels of blood during an average lifetime. And that's enough to fill more than 3 super tankers. These are just some statistics I got off the internet on blood. I thought you'd be interested. All the arteries, veins, and capillaries of the human circulatory system. This one's amazing. If they were laid end to end, the total would be 60,000 miles, or nearly 2.5 times around the earth, if you took all your veins, arteries, and capillaries in the human body. Amazing. Red blood cells may live for about 4 months circulating throughout the body, feeding 60 trillion other body cells. Red blood cells make approximately 250,000 round trips of the body before they return to the bone marrow where they are born, and then they die. Isn't it? I mean, this is just fascinating stuff about blood and just how the system works. You feel the pulse in your hand. The human pulse is around 70. And one day your heart beats 100,000 times. Half your body's red blood cells are replaced every 7 days. And, you know, we think of germs, you know, that go into our system. Bacteria and how certain bacteria can be bad for you. But do you know that E. coli is found in the intestines and it helps digest vegetables? And that same bacteria also helps make vitamin K, which causes your blood to clot when you need a blood, your blood to clot when you have a cut. It's just amazing stuff of how our system works. The life is in the blood, the scripture says. And Jesus, of course, shed his blood to give us life. You know, and there is a movement in the church. Let me just read the rest of the text and then we'll get to that. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Again, zero tolerance here. And every person who eats what died naturally or was torn by beast, whether he is a native of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. For if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. So if you found, you know, a dead animal, let's say was killed by another animal or something, you could eat it, but if you ate it, you'd be unclean until evening unless you washed. When you washed, you would then be clean. I just want you to note how carefully God pays attention to the term blood. You know, I forget the numbers, but I think there's someone said the term blood is used 460 times in the Old Testament alone. And there's a movement in the church today that would want to take blood out of Christianity. You know, maybe you've heard of the emergent church movement. It's a very dangerous thing that we would say that, you know, people would say, God doesn't want you to be into the blood in these things. That, you know, Jesus dying on the cross, they even take away from the work of Christ on the cross. There's a book by Roger Oakland called Faith Undone, if you want to check this out, and you could pick it up. And it really gives a good outline of this whole issue of the emergent church. And one of the key things is they're getting away from the blood. You can go on Christian TV, so-called, and you can listen to certain preachers, and you can hear them for an hour. And you'll never hear anything about the cross. You'll never hear anything about the blood. You'll never hear anything about sacrifice. You'll never hear anything about those kinds of things, atonement or redemption or these things. It's all just about, if you feel good and be happy. You know, that is not the gospel. It's not real Christianity. So, and my question is, if that's the truth, what do you do with the book of Leviticus? There's a lot of blood in this book.